According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in Isaiah chapter 44. This is day 210 in our Through the Bible series, day 210. And I understand the internet is actually working tonight, so praise God for that. Give him the praise and glory. We are going to cover Isaiah 44, 45, 46, 47, and then 11 verses out of Isaiah 48. So that's a lot to cover. Also, it is Wednesday night, so we do want to take questions and answers tonight. I've already got two that came in by email. Each of those should take about 4 hours. So I'm thinking we'll be out of here by maybe 3 a.m. That's my guess. Well, we'll see how that goes. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling our hearts and preparing ourselves to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening once again. As always, Father, just so thankful. We don't want to take this for granted. We don't want to just assume that we'll always have this building, we'll always have this congregation. Father, we have freedom, and we thank you that it still exists today. So we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for a place to meet. We thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed. And we call upon your faithfulness tonight to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the microphone is ready to go. Appreciate that. Let me start with the email questions, and then we'll take the we'll run the microphone around the room. This one came from Valerie. Is there anything like closet Christian? My lack of understanding about this, it's a person who may have at one time in their life said yes to Christ, but that's it. That's all. Done. They go on with their lives like Christ doesn't exist, and wouldn't claim him as Savior publicly. I heard the term and fried a few synapses regarding it. Don't the scriptures state, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord unto the glory of God the Father? Is this the carnal downslide you were talking about last Sunday? Okay, so there's a couple parts to that question. Because every knee shall bend, every tongue shall confess. That part is true, no question, but that's kind of not related to her question. So a closet Christian or somebody who was saved and then you couldn't tell today based on how they're living and so forth, and absolutely, and unless you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, they would reject that. The Calvinist would say that person was never saved to begin with, and the Arminian would say, well, maybe they were saved, but then they lost it because they didn't hold on to it or so forth. If you hold a free grace theology, which we do, then it's a gift, and you can't do anything to earn or deserve it, and you can't do anything to lose it, because Christ has promised that of all that the Father gives me, I lose not one, but I will raise him up on the last day. And so for me to lose my salvation means that Jesus has to fail. So yes, there is such a thing as a closet Christian. I've never heard that phrase before, but I like it. You know what? I bet you a lot of times what it is, it's a child that got saved, very young, and then they got away from it in their whatever years, and then they never went back. But they still have eternal life, no matter what. He who believes has eternal life. So, anyway, that's the answer there. And second question, knowing now that Solomon became a faith-compromised old man, is Ecclesiastes a relevant book to look for practical advice for living life on planet Earth? No, it is not a relevant book to look for practical advice, unless you're looking in the opposite, right? Because it is written, the Holy Spirit inspired it so that we would see what happens to a believer when he departs from doctrine. What happens from a believer when he abandons divine viewpoint and then spends his life in human viewpoint. And I love it. I love the fact that it's there so you can read it and see what a miserable wreck Solomon became. And then if you find something in there that you can glean, then make sure it correlates with Proverbs or Psalms or someplace else that you know is divine viewpoint. But read the human viewpoint for what it is. It's like when Satan uttered his five I wills, okay? They're all lies, but God faithfully recorded them, and we can learn from the lies. We can learn from God's faithful recording of Satan's rebellion. We can learn from God's faithful recording of Solomon's rebellion. And you just have to have the discernment to to recognize when you're reading it, it is it's different from Psalms and Proverbs, clearly, because the bulk of it, is Solomon in human viewpoint. So that's a great question there. All right, I'm going to mark that as read or completed by changing it to purple. And then another question. This came up in a discussion, actually, on Sunday afternoon. We were sitting around the table in between second hour and third hour. Does Michael's reluctance to pronounce a railing judgment against Satan indicate sin on our part when we criticize or mock politicians today? And this is a great question. I appreciate it. I would not use Jude to ask this question, but it is a valid question from other passages. So, yeah, false teachers, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronouncing against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we want to have the appropriate orientation to angels. As human beings, they are over us. They are higher and mightier than we are. Even the fallen angels, we don't rebuke them. We don't confront them. We don't deal with them. We stay in our lane and we let God deal with that. And the logic of this is, why would we rail against Satan when not even Michael would rail against Satan? You understand? So, and Michael's the archangel. And if he wouldn't do it, who do we think we are? Okay? So ultimately, it's saying, you know, stay in your lane, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, and don't revile these angelic powers, because that's not what we're here to do. They're here to watch us. We're here to serve the Lord, and that's we just leave it at that. Now, and that really doesn't apply to earthly politics. Doesn't apply to our president or our governor or our mayor or anything else. I would say, though, that there are other passages that we might want to consider. When we ask about the subjection issue, okay, when we ask about the honor issue, they're not synonyms. Subjection is one thing and honoring is something else, right? Wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands, but they're also commanded to honor their husbands, right? And respect. Let the woman see to it that she respects her husband. We are subjected to the governing authorities that are over us. That's very clear. Romans 13, 1 and 2, to be in subjection. 1 Peter 2:13, Titus 3:1, things like that. There are passages, though, that do speak to honor. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But I think that that this goes well with the render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's, right? So the taxes and the customs, I'm paying those to Caesar. The fear and the honor, I'm paying to God. And if I do fear God, if I do honor God, then I will stay in subjection to the governing authorities that are over me. Likewise, 1 Peter 2:7. You act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And so based on honor the king, that may cause believers in their conviction to not be comfortable with certain conversations. Now, there's also a verse in Titus 3:2, to malign no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so when I say things like President Easter Bunny and things like that, that there are brothers and sisters that won't be comfortable with that. And I get that, okay? I'm comfortable with it, obviously, but other brothers and sisters will not be, okay? Because what does it mean to malign? It's actually blasphemeo, to blaspheme. And I take blasphemy very seriously. When I'm not going to blaspheme God, and I'm not going to blaspheme the authority that's over me, because God put that authority over me. But to ridicule what is worthy of ridicule, that's appropriate, right? Do not answer a fool as his folly deserves. That's an application of Proverbs 24 or 26 in verse 5. Okay, now it comes right on the heels of verse 4, where you don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. So you got to realize, where do you do this? How do you do this? How do you not go overboard where you're just as big a fool as he is? Okay. And then verse 5: answer a fool as his folly deserves. Likewise, God in heaven laughs. God in heaven scoffs. Psalm 2:4, Psalm 59:8. You, Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. So clearly, politicians are scoffable. They're laughable. They're mockable. God laughs at them. And so forth. And maybe the biggest passage of all is Jesus' statement in Luke 13:32, when they told him about Herod. Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal.'" So Jesus called Herod a fox. This is an insult. This is a mocking term of derision. And Jesus never sinned, right? So anyway, I just, in my conviction, on a Romans 14 basis, I don't have an issue with it. But if you do, then I recommend that you live according to your faith convictions and provide as much honor as you want to provide to, it says, give honor to whom honor is due. And if you are convicted that there's honor that's due there, then by all means, give the honor that's due in that application. Okay, so those are the questions that came in previously. Do we have any new questions tonight? Doug's got a question, so let's get... And Tams, you have a question? Well, let's start there, because that's right where she's sitting, and you're right by the microphone.
Okay.
All right.
Well, speaking of crummy authoritative figures, Manasseh.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I understand without Manasseh there wouldn't be a Josiah, and there had to be an heir. But just looking at the Hezekiah, be careful what you ask for, because he was terrible.
Manasseh was a
horrible
worse
king. Than the worst, you know. So I thought, well, if he hadn't asked, if he hadn't got the 15 years, Manasseh would have never been born.
Uh-huh.
You know, I know you can say, well, you know, he had to be to continue the line, mm-hmm. but not necessarily. You know, God knows the end, the beginning, and he could have done it. Anyway, what do you think about him asking for the thing, and then Manasseh shows up, and oops.
Yeah, you know, I don't have a problem with it, with how he wept and how he prayed and God granting him the extra years. Some people feel that he was wrong to make that request. You know, whether he was right or wrong, he asked it and the Lord provided it, and that's what happened. So, and then Manasseh was wicked for 55 years and got saved at the end of his life. So praise God that he's in heaven and we'll meet him someday. That's just Manasseh. I got a lot of thinking about Manasseh. And Manasseh was not the only son of Hezekiah. That there were other sons of Hezekiah as well. And I think they came after Manasseh. Because he lived 15 years. And Manasseh was born in the third year of those extra 15 years. And so younger siblings, perhaps, that came after him. We'll get a clue to that when we introduce the prophet Zephaniah. You say, well, nobody reads Zephaniah. How am I expected to know that? We'll be there in about 2 weeks, I think. All right, Doug. The microphone over to Doug.
Many good men have taught and still teach that eternity begins at the end of the millennium.
Oh, sure.
That means time ends, right? In their minds?
In their minds, yeah. So that's the standard, if you want to call it, Schofield model, and almost everybody... after Schofield, so Schaefer, Theme, Ryrie, I mean, that's kind of the standard Schofield schematic, that you have the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, and then eternity future. So they end the millennium, there's a great white throne judgment, and then it's new heavens and new earth, which is the same thing as eternity future. So that's where they mark the end of time.
But time doesn't end.
The thousand generations of the fullness of times, that's correct.
Time does not end until the end of the thousand generations.
That's in my model, yes. I think that's the improved way to look at that, because then comes the end when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all.
Well, I agree.
So, all right, well, there you go. And I didn't make that up either, by the way. So you can read George F. Trench from the 1800s, and you can read Clarence Larkin from the 1920s or 19-teens, and George Soltow and James M. Gray. James M. Gray actually taught at Fullness of Times until Schofield added him to the Schofield Reference Bible. And when he became the chairman of the Schofield Study Bible, James M. Gray stopped teaching the fullness of times. And I don't know if that's because he changed his views personally or he just didn't want to cause an issue with Schofield. So we'll find out someday. Yes, ma'am.
In Isaiah 41:4, it says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Is he in the original, or is it just I am? Yeah, down there at the bottom of that thing.
Yeah. I am the first, I am with the last, I am he. Yes, I am he. There's the who. And he who, I am he. He is who? Who is he? Who is she? What did we learn when we first started learning Hebrew pronouns? He is who is he? Yes, it's just hilarious. But anyway, yeah, that's a he.
Okay, thank you.
But it's a who. All right. Is there a standard time frame for generation? Really, there's not. There's a lot of fierce arguments about that. Some think it's 20 years because of everyone that was 20 years or older at the Exodus. Then God seemed to use that as a cutoff date. But then when the youth shall die at 100, it appears that that's a cutoff date in the millennium. And so that's kind of a ballpark figure that we might use for the 1,000 generations on the new earth. But there really is not a standard number of years that we pinpoint on that. So. All right, well, I appreciate your questions. And if I didn't get to yours, we'll try to pick you first next week. How about that? All right, because we've got to cover 44, 45, 46, 47, and 11 verses out of 48. So we left off, we read the first four verses. And now we're going to pick up with verse, I guess we read the first five verses. All right, let's just pick up here. The Lord is declaring his glory and challenging any pretenders to make their case. And this is going to be, again, taunting language. We've seen it already. We're going to see more of it in these upcoming chapters. So, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor. I'm in the wrong chapter. Thank you for that. Chapter 44. There we go. All right. But it never happened to Chuck Swindoll. Goodness. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. See, time and time again, we got these rebukes against that liar from chapter 14 who said, I will be like the Most High God. And God says, oh yeah? Prove it. All right? Declare all things from the end to the beginning. From the time that I established the ancient nation. Ooh, when was that? Pre-Adam, I'll tell you that. There's a clue. And let them declare to them the things that are coming. Let them declare to them the things that are coming. And the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. What a great passage. Declaring his glory and challenging any pretenders to make their case. Having proven that there are no other gods, only these false gods, these liars and the posers, the Lord then describes how worthless idolatry truly is. And that's verses 9 through 20. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? You mean, what are they really doing when they're manufacturing these devices? They're making money off it, aren't they? You get these idol makers like Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. So since it's all man-made, then you're going to have some is going to be better, some is going to be not as good. You're going to have a relative standard based on the craftsmanship of the men making these things. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. So there's problems with these human manufacturers. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. I guess that's important to some idol worshippers. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. You know, he's not even doing that. God's making the tree grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. So some of the wood you use to burn your fire and make your dinner, and some of the wood you carved into a statue. And I mean, what are you really doing? Is that really God that you're praying to? And who made the tree grow anyway? You didn't do that. All right, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What kind of pathetic God is that? They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And this is the judgment for idolatry, that comes this blackout of the soul, that comes this hardening of the heart. And the longer you stay in idolatry, the blinder you're going to get. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and has also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fell down before the block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Sure enough. All right. The Lord promises to not forget Israel. He will only forget their sin. Verses 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Now, what a contrast. I love the fact that this paragraph follows what we just read. So while human beings are busy forming and fashioning these false gods to pray to, God himself has been busy forming and fashioning a covenant nation, the people of Israel. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And again, we're talking about national redemption, the forgiveness of national sins. That's different than the application we have on a personal basis for being individually redeemed and individually provided eternal life. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So the national redemption and the forgiveness of their national sins. As the Redeemer, the Lord promises to frustrate the plans of the fallen angels and to restore the fortunes of Jerusalem through a most amazing tool. Now we've already been introduced, but we're going to see some things here. So many of these things in Isaiah, they get hated. They get mocked. They get rejected by the liberals and the other God-haters that are out there. You'll see what I mean here. So verses 24 through 28, and it's a clue that we've already been introduced previously. So, let's look at this tool in God's hands. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out all the earth all alone. Doesn't need our help. Didn't ask for our input. He's got a plan and he's putting it into effect. Causing the omens of boasters to fail. Making fools out of diviners. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Just like we have in the New Testament, the world's wisdom is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. And these fallen angels, these posers and their idols, God makes a mockery of them. confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says, now notice there's a single servant and there's plural messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Now he's prophesying this long before the Babylonians are even a thing. Remember, the current threat in Isaiah's lifetime is Assyria. Delivers Israel from Assyria. All right, but Babylon is on the way, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, but they will be raised back up again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. It is I who makes your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus. Now, whoa, wait a minute. Where'd this name come from? Okay. This most amazing tool. We were already introduced to him back in chapter 41. It just wasn't by name. Okay. We've had little glimpses already that this he was going to bring a conqueror from the east. Okay. Cyrus. Now, Redeemer is a title that has only human application. No angelic redemption is ever revealed in Scripture. The maker of all things is the ultimate rebuke upon the fallen angels. These creatures viewed themselves as equal to the Creator, and they're being shown that they're clearly not. And the amazing tool that he establishes is named as Cyrus. Way ahead of his lifetime. This is why the liberals freak out. And they say, oh, this must be written by a Deutero-Isaiah or a Treato-Isaiah. There must be multiple people that used the name Isaiah, and then this book kind of got mashed together in later centuries. Wrong. Jesus quoted from every section of Isaiah, and he called it Isaiah. Okay? I'm going to go with Jesus and not those German liberals. Now, Cyrus, the son of Cambyses of Persia and Mandane of Media, united the Medes and the Persians in 550 BC. It was a political thing, right? Get the Medes to cooperate with the Persians, and so you take this guy's son and that guy's daughter, and they get married, and boom, there you go. And Cyrus conquered Babylon in October of 539 BC, and we'll read them about that. That happens in Daniel chapter 5. We'll see it. And issued a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. That's going to be important. Not only his decree, but the decree of Darius, the decree of Artaxerxes, and the second decree of Artaxerxes. We're going to look at all four decrees, all that the Persians issued to bless the Jewish people. All right. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. You think that's powerful? You think he's a type of Christ? I do. Because he's called a shepherd, and he's called anointed. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So to me, this is most extraordinary. In fact, there's two instruments of God's working during this captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, gets saved, right? He does become a believer. He's not a believer at first, but he does become a believer thanks to the fiery furnace, thanks to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll demonstrate that as well. And then he's the instrument that God uses to destroy the temple. And then Cyrus also gets saved. He becomes the instrument that God uses to let the Jews return. It's a marvelous truth. All right, so that's chapter 44, and it continues into chapter 45. So we've already seen where he's called shepherd. Now he's called Christ, Mashiach, anointed. Okay? Having introduced Cyrus in chapter 44, the Lord goes on to describe the activity of his Gentile tool. He's called the Lord's shepherd, the only Gentile to have such a title with reference to Israel. And then he's called the Lord's anointed. As a type of Christ, Christ is, in fact, he is a Christ. He is an anointed one. Okay? As are we, we're anointed. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation. Anyway, he destroys Israel's enemies. He orders Israel's return to the promised land. He provides for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple. In all these things, Cyrus is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ in his second advent. What typology of the second advent of Jesus Christ? Destroying Israel's enemies, ordering Israel's return to the promised land, rebuilding Jerusalem, restoring the temple. Those are all activities that Jesus does at Second Advent. And Cyrus prefigures that as a shadow typology of Jesus Christ. No wonder he's called a shepherd. No wonder he's called the anointed. whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. That reminds you of Jesus' language, doesn't it? From Revelation chapter 2, he opens doors no man can shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. So just like Jesus has a forerunner, Cyrus has a forerunner. The forerunner is the Lord himself for Cyrus. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am Yahweh, the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now that's a verse that takes a tremendous amount of work grammatically from the Hebrew. God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of darkness. But by virtue of his creating light, when he says, let there be light, we see that the consequence then, the absence of God's created light, in the absence of that, you have the consequence. You have darkness. In the absence of God's well-being, you have calamity. So all the evil things that happen in this world, that the result of the fall, the result of angelic and human negative volition, the result of not pursuing God's well-being or God's goodness, is calamity. And that too gives glory to God because he's created us as volitional beings. All right. Cyrus was called to do this service in conjunction with his own salvation. I believe Daniel was the most likely evangelist to bring Cyrus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we would say, or the coming of the promised Messiah, son of David. Josephus records that Cyrus was saved by reading Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Well, yeah, you know, if I'm a king and I look around and these people show me their scriptures that were written hundreds of years ago to say that, oh, by the way, we've been waiting for you, and you have your own name listed there, yeah, that's an attention getter. Anyway, if you want to read Josephus Antiquities, book 11, the reference is there. The Lord's work through Cyrus will form a unique witness to himself for all the world to observe. And really, the remainder of Israel's history ought to be a testimony to God's awesome plan. That when the Persian decree for them to return, when they do return, when they build the temple, that whole 400-year period, that silent period between Old Testament and New Testament ought to be a time for all the nations of the earth to reflect upon how glorious God is. Sadly, the Jews themselves kind of derailed that message when they decided to take matters into their own hands and put a Levite on the throne and try to conquer a kingdom for themselves. Called the Maccabees, and they ruined the opportunity they had to testify to Cyrus's typology. Anyway, don't get me going on that. So that's verses 8 through 13. The eschatological conditions of the theocratic kingdom blessing are typologically described through Cyrus's work in restoring Israel to their land. So you'll see this. Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Again, that salvation is deliverance from their enemies and entrance into their kingdom blessings. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? You know, when those idol worshippers are busy making their little idols and all that, they never talk back to them. They never say, hey, you know, I should be taller, or hey, you know, my nose is too big. They never complain about what the idol maker is doing when he's making these images. But boy, human beings complain to God all the time and tell God everything that we think he's doing wrong. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You know, think how silly that would be for a baby in the womb to say, no, I don't think you know what you're doing. I'm going to stay here a little bit longer, right? Or even in the begetting process, saying to the Father, what are you begetting? Anyway, it's ludicrous. Illustrating absurdity by being absurd, okay? Rush Limbaugh didn't just invent that. God himself does this in this chapter. So thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. So don't second guess him about what he's doing. Just go ahead and ask him, what are you doing? I want to be on board your plan. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. So he has a plan for earth. He has a plan for the heavens, the heavenly host, the earthly population. All of this is in his plan. I have aroused him in righteousness, talking again back to Cyrus, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. That's Cyrus in typology, but that's Jesus in prophecy fulfillment. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplications to you. Now, I don't have any record of this happening in history. When they returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they didn't have flocks of Gentiles just pouring out plunder upon them. In fact, they had opposition. They had Sanballat and Tobiah and some of these other rascals there, the Samaritans and some other neighbors that were very hostile to them. That's why they had to rebuild the temple with a hammer in one hand and a sword ready to go in the other hand. But this millennial promise, fulfillment here with Jesus Christ and the plunder that he will have at his second advent, absolutely. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. The industry of idol manufacturing ends with the second advent of Jesus Christ. He will not tolerate any false god. There'll be no more idolatry manufacturing. That whole sector of the economy is removed from the GDP calculations. All right. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Again, are we clear? This is national salvation, national deliverance, the forgiveness of their national sins. They're brought into the eschatological theocratic kingdom. When we try to adapt this, when we do adapt this, we have to be clear that we are not the covenant nation. And when we adapt it in terms of our personal faith and our personal salvation, that's a different element. That's a different reality. It uses the same language for a reason, but it's not the same doctrine. All right. In the eschatological theocratic kingdom of Yahweh, the Gentile nations will forsake their idols to serve the one true God. Amen. The Lord addressed the Gentile nations and declares his glory in the emptiness of satanic rebellion. I love this. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. Now notice, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I put a gap in between there. And there's a reason I put a gap in between there. This verse is doing the same thing. In fact, if you open up, let me do this. Let me open up Genesis and just put it in another window here. There you go. There's the gaps. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then another gap. The earth was formless and void. And then another gap. Then God said, let there be light. Okay? I don't apologize for holding to gap. Are you kidding? It's not even a theory. You call it a theory just so you can mock it. I'll mock your theory. And then where will we be? All right. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Notice, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it tohu. He did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. So if he did not create it a waste place, then how did it become a waste place? Tohu and bohu. Tohu wa bohu, formless and void. Because he didn't create it that way. If you're telling me he created it that way, then this verse is a lie. Scripture has to agree with Scripture. He established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I do not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak in righteousness, declaring things that are upright. You know, he brought them out of Egypt. He took them through the wilderness. That's where he gave them the law. But he didn't leave them in the wilderness. He put them in a land flowing with milk and honey. He established them at the center of planet Earth. They're supposed to be a light to the nations. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. God's being very gracious at this point. He's going to allow all the idolatry of planet Earth to go ahead and pool their collective ignorance. We can let the Mormons and the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus and the images, everybody that doesn't know anything, let them all cooperate together, make a group project out of it. Let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Is there no and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. When the I Am tells you that he's the only one, there you go. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, this is where we're taking that the use of saved, and now we're expanding it. We're taking it beyond the idea of the earthly nation being rescued. And now, on the basis of that rescue, now we have an invitation to everybody. All right. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So either voluntarily or not, either joyously or grudgingly, the unbelievers, Satan and all the fallen angels, the unbelievers at the great white throne, they will declare, they will bend the knee and their tongue will swear that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. All who are angry at him will be put to shame. Remember, I told you I don't think atheists are really atheists because they're angry at God. And just by being angry at him, they're testifying that he exists. All who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. All right, well, this is the Lord's address to the Gentile nations, declaring his glory and the emptiness of satanic rebellion. It is in this context the Lord reveals specifically that Genesis 1:2 was not the original state of affairs upon the earth. The world was originally beautiful and perfect, and the angels sung its praise. Job 38:7. They were singing. Why would they sing over something formless and void? Why would they sing over a waste place? They'd probably, you know, say, what's this? You know, how could the perfect God create this waste place? What is this ugly thing? No, they sang because it was beautiful. And then he put some of the angels on it and assigned them celestial duties, which caused part of the problem because Satan hated his position on that original earth. Anyway, the formless and void condition of the world in darkness was the result of Satan's angelic rebellion. And we saw his five I wills. We saw his declaration of satanic independence. And then, is this the man who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities and did not allow his prisoners to go home? It was the destruction of the angelic rebellion that left this world as a tohu wabohu wreck that God had to remedy before Adamic creation. All right, Isaiah 46. It's a short chapter. We might make it. All right, Isaiah prophesies the captivity of the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. So this is not Israel being taken captive to Babylon. This is now the captivity of these idols. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. That's a big problem. You know, you make a huge statue, and it's just tough to carry that thing around. It gets heavy. They stooped over, they bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but hate themselves, but have themselves gone into captivity. God promises deliverance to Israel as the one true God, and we have this in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bury you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bury you. I will yet deliver you. He's the faithful one. Always has been, always will be. He is the one true God. Again, more of the mocking. How many chapters does he do this? A lot of them. Starting in chapter 40 and going all the way through. I think all the way through, the mocking doesn't stop even until like 50 or 51 or somewhere. All right. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down and they worship it. But realize, that's a god that's fully dependent upon what they could afford. So I hope they made a good one. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Well, that's helpful, okay? You don't want to lose your God. You don't want him to walk away while you're not looking. You want to have him. I thought the same thing, too, when our kids were born. It was neat when they were really small, and you knew that wherever you put them, they were going to be there when you came back. You know, after they started rolling over and crawling, and then it became more of a challenge. But, yeah, as long as they were small and they couldn't go anywhere, just that was kind of cool. All right. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. I mean, they're just as... Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? They cried all day. They cut themselves. They couldn't get anything. No fire came down to consume the offering there. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he even goes ahead and reminds them, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Again, that man from the east, that's another callback to the role of Cyrus as his agent. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. All this name-calling, what's going on? Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Pending imminent judgment is a motivation for believers to repent and bear much fruit, I'd say, right? The Second Peter, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Pending imminent judgment is great motivation for believers to repent and bear much fruit. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, are we seeing this world going crazy? Yes. Are we seeing our nation and the economy tanking? Yes. So, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I recommend, you know, maybe we're starting a trend. Maybe next year a bunch of churches will start doing walkthroughs. Okay? Let's get a whole bunch more doing this. Have a through the Bible year. Chapter 47 is a call for Babylon to sit silently in the dust and to go into darkness. That's kind of cool. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now the daughter of Babylon, I'm going to start paying more attention to these phrases. The daughter of Babylon, there's mother language that gets connected to this because there's the mother harlot and then there's the daughters, okay? So we're going to start paying attention with respect to daughters. Speaking symbolically, the Lord is speaking of Babylon as a shamed maiden. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. So there's two things that are happening here. This daughter of Babylon, she's got horrible things to look forward to. But God's own people, they've got great things to look forward to. And it forms quite a contrast here. Babylon had seen herself as an eternal queen. Satan's favorite lie is to promote the Queen of Heaven as a mother to oppose God the Father. This chapter's got so much in it, and we just don't have time. It's not our format tonight to stop and go through. But there are notes on this in the Isaiah notebook out there in the hallway, because we did Isaiah in 66 Sundays, and this one chapter got a whole Sunday to deal with it. All right. So sit silently and go into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Failing to see that you're just an instrument in God's hands. God was disciplining Israel. That's why Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. It's not because the Babylonians were so awesome and great. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. You know, when you're the world's last remaining superpower and you think you have no enemies and no one can touch you, that's arrogance. I will not sit as a widow nor know the loss of children. You think you're totally secure. But these two things will come to you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. So you got it all. Now you're a widow and you've got no kids to look after you. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. When a nation reaches this I am idolatry evil, it's trouble. Okay? But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall on you, from which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. And you're just bewildered, thinking, how did this happen? We thought we had everything covered. We thought we had it all. Oh, that's a powerful text. Yep, Satan's lie is to promote the Queen of Heaven as a mother. Yeah, we have that in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 44. So stay tuned. We'll have more on this coming up in the book of Jeremiah. Historically, Babylon was the center of these sorceries. Ecclesiastically, local churches must be on guard against these Jezebel sorceries. And prophetically, the whore of Babylon will continue these sorceries. So this chapter actually becomes a springboard to take you to a lot of future studies as it relates to the Jezebel doctrine of Revelation 2 and then the whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. All right. Let's get to the rest of this. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. Yet you are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. You know, when it comes down to it, all of their idolatry is failing them because they got their own problems. The fallen angels in the tribulation, they're under attack. The elect angels and the fallen angels are at war. Remember all this combat that happens at the end of the bringing in of the eschatological theocratic kingdom. It's affecting both humans and angels alike. And so you get all these pagans crying out to their false gods, and you know, sorry, there's no answer. all our operators are busy right now serving other clients, but your call is important to us. You know, you can imagine these fallen angels are they got enough on their hands at the moment. They can't take time to answer these puny cockroaches that are praying out to them. All right, well, there's more to deal with on that. Chapter 48. Are we going to make it? I'm going to do 11 verses here. And we'll do the rest of chapter 48 tomorrow. It's a 22-verse chapter. We're going to do half of it tonight. The Lord rebukes Judah for their failure to listen to his previous warnings. Nobody likes an I told you so, but God is very frequently the biggest I told you so in the universe, right? Because he does. He tells us. He tells us, he tells us, he tells us. He keeps on telling us. And when we don't listen, he, you know, ramps it up even more. The discipline, the volume. All right, verses 1 through 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, using the name of the Lord like it's a spell, using the name of the Lord like it's, you know, but you're not coming to him in truth or righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. You think that counts for something? Jesus said he could lift up stones to be children of Israel. And, you know, you're banking on your racial benefits? Or what are you doing here? I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Now, if he declared it long ago, why was it so sudden? Suddenly I acted. Well, it was sudden because you were ignoring him. He declared it long ago, and it's not sudden when he told you ahead of time. All right. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Yeah, I'd say so. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You can't even attempt to claim that, because God announced it long before. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. You know, something that's going to happen to them in the tribulation is they're going to have more prophecies. They're going to have two witnesses, two special witnesses, and then other prophets. They're going to have the prophetic office throughout the millennium. They are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. Yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I knew that. One of the biggest things I got to come to grips with is the Greek canon that came about after they rejected the Messiah in the first advent. Then they're going to have to come to grips with the new revelation that's on the way. All right. And you can't say, oh yeah, I knew that. You can't say that. This is new. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, that you've been called a rebel from birth. You realize that? God withheld certain information. He kept some things a mystery, like the church. He kept other things not yet revealed, because they're too much of a rebel. Also, why tip off Satan ahead of time? Okay? Leave him in the dark. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. There's a reason why, even though Satan's condemned, he's still running loose. Why is he not in the lake of fire yet? Why was he not in the lake of fire before Adam and Eve? Why is he still running loose today? Why is God delaying his wrath on Israel? He declared 70 sevens, but then he put everything on pause after the 69th seven. And he's been outworking his plan for the church. He's been delaying the ultimate wrath on Judah. All right. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. It's going to be a huge furnace in that tribulation. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You realize God has to fulfill every promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or he is diminished. He will be proven a liar. He will be proven impotent or unable to make good on what he promised to give Israel. The whole idea of replacement theology is just such utter blasphemy, because it means that God couldn't do for Israel what he said he was going to do for them. And if God is really that big of a liar, how can any of us claim to worship him or love him or serve him? Or why do we think we're saved? If God's a liar, we're not saved. How can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And yet, he does glorify Jesus Christ. That's a clue. Okay? That's a clue when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. When God said he will not give his glory to another, Jesus Christ is God. Are we clear on that? It's a great testimony to the deity of Christ. So Judah was ultimately accountable to live the word of God that had been entrusted to them. And they failed, obviously. But God will be faithful regardless. God made no secret of the national divine discipline that Judah was going to be subject to. God works for his glory and on behalf of his praise. And he does the same thing today in the church. Not for our sake, for his sake, for the sake of his son. All right, we'll continue chapter 48 tomorrow. And we also get 48, 49, 50, 51, and 12 verses out of 52. And that's going to set the stage. That's going to get us ready for Sunday morning when we come back, because day 212, the lamb that's silent before its shearers, and we get the, he had no stately form or majesty. We get the, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Some of the best passages in all of Isaiah are coming up here on Sunday morning. So, yeah, we'll be setting the table for that tomorrow night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Give you the praise and glory, Father, for keeping the internet up and running, Father. Keeping the YouTube streaming and whatever else, Father. Thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father. Thank you for our tech team, all the work that they do, and just all of your grace provision. We praise you and thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.